in your bulletin in front of you. We're continuing our sermon series in Galatians, and we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes this: "But when Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. We give you thanks that the Bible is truth and that it speaks to all of your people at all times in all corners of the world, throughout all of the ages, and it speaks to us even now at this time in this place. And Father God, we give thanks to you that you desire to speak to us, that you desire to have us hear your voice, and that you desire, Father, to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Be with your servant now as he preaches the word to your people. Help him to say only what is good and what is right in your sight, and only what accords with the truth of the gospel, that we are saved only by faith in Christ Jesus. Bless the hearing of all those here, Lord, that they would understand the word, that they would believe in Jesus. With the words of my mouth, Father, and the thoughts and meditation of all our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, brothers and sisters, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, when you're in the word regularly, you're going to come across things that you aren't expecting at all. I did not know that was in the scriptures. And some of these things are, just frankly, deeply unpleasant. Think about some of the things that we read back in 2 Samuel. We're not going to enumerate all of them, but cases of adultery, attempted fratricide, among other things, in the scriptures. And this right here, brothers and sisters, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, is another difficult thing for us to think about or to consider. Because let us understand what is happening on the surface. You have the Apostle Paul, one of the men whom we respect greatly within the church, someone who wrote much of the New Testament, clashing actively in public with the Apostle Peter. It would be essentially, brothers and sisters, if one of the elders or somebody else came up to me right here, right now, in the middle of the sermon or in our fellowship meal afterwards, and began snapping at me and causing a scene right here in front of all of you. And this is happening with two of the apostles. And on the other hand, brothers and sisters, if you've been following what's happening in Galatians, this might be not just unpleasant, but strange. Why is Paul writing this exactly? Because what we've been seeing in Galatians, what we've been reading about, is how Peter was saying, I agreed with Peter and John and the other apostles. We just read last week, brothers and sisters, Paul writing, I am on the same exact page as those men. We are preaching the same gospel as one another. So why does Paul essentially immediately pivot over to saying, and then I actively clash with Peter in public? It doesn't seem to help his case at all. But there is a reason. There is a reason why Paul wrote of these events, and it has to do with what he's trying to teach the Galatian churches. Now, as we've been saying before, the Galatians, the reason for the letter to the Galatians was that these churches have been listening to heretics, to false Christians who were teaching Gentile Christians they must be circumcised or else they cannot be saved. You must be circumcised in your flesh or you're not a Christian. You cannot be saved from hell. Now, Paul is opposing that teaching. In Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24, Paul said, I received the gospel directly from God, not from any man, not from even the apostles. And as I've already said, what we read last week in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul has showed that the other apostles confirmed his teaching. All of them, the original apostles, Peter, James, John, so on and so forth, and Paul, received exactly the same gospel and exactly the same commission to preach and teach. They were of one mind about what Jesus called them to preach. So now in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul is establishing another truth about his gospel before the wavering Galatians, these people that are teetering on the edge of apostasy and abandoning Christ. Paul is writing to the Galatians to tell them, the gospel that I preach, the gospel that I brought you at the first, stands above even the leaders of the church. This gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that we preach here, brothers and sisters, the gospel of the Bible, is not merely one flavor of Christianity that you can choose or not choose, like ice cream. It is the gospel of Christ Jesus. It is the saving message which Christ gave to his church and all Christians, from the youngest communicant child to the first of the apostles, must profess faith in it, and they stand beneath its judgment. In this incident that Paul describes here, we find hypocritical denial of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, understand, this hypocrisy that Paul exposes is not out there. It is not among all the non-Christians. This is within the church. And it is an apostle, the apostle Peter, nonetheless, that is spearheading this hypocrisy. Nothing less than the gospel message itself is at stake. And so that meant that the gospel had to be defended directly, even though the one who was leading the charge, who was doing the most damage, is Peter himself. The gospel which Christ gave to Paul possesses authority even to rebuke the pillars of the church when they undermine the truth of the gospel through hypocritical behavior. That's the theme of this passage, and we'll see how this comes to plays out in our two points, in Peter's hypocrisy and then in Paul's rebuke. Now, I've said already that Paul has just described his solidarity with the first apostles in the mission, the gospel's content and the gospel's mission. And yet, again, he pivots immediately to describing this very public spat with his friend, with his ministerial colleague, a fellow pastor and elder, an apostle, Peter. Paul bluntly says in verse 11, yes, while Peter was in Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was wrong, says Peter. Sometimes we talk about, well, I think that he's in the wrong, or I just have this feeling in my gut that she's not doing what's right. There's no such hesitation here for Paul. He was wrong. Peter stood condemned. You're not going to hear Paul apologizing for what he said to Peter. Peter was in the wrong. In fact, he was acting like a hypocrite. What happened? Well, we must understand what's going on here. This incident took place at a particular city. This is Antioch in Syria. And Antioch in that day was very important. It was a cosmopolitan city in general, a place where many different kinds of people would flock to. And for the very earliest Christians, Antioch was of particular importance. You see, it was in Antioch that really the mission to the Gentiles really took place. Because remember, brothers and sisters, where did the gospel come from? The gospel was first given to the Jewish Christians, to those people who had received the gospel at the first, who believed in Christ Jesus. And from the Jews, the gospel went out. The Jewish Christians in Antioch were the first to evangelize the Gentiles in a particular coordinated effort. In short, the Antioch church was famous because it was the first place where you really had Jewish Christians and everyone else, Gentile Christians from other nations, worshiping together, being Christians together, fellowshipping and worshiping God together as one people. We think at this time that's not so unusual. We have Christians from all different nationalities worshiping together. In that day, that's a real big deal. This is brand new. And in Antioch, this was the first place that this happened. Now, at some point, I can't tell you exactly when this happened, but Peter came from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and he joined with the Christians there. And crucially, verse 12, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to have a fellowship meal in a bit. We have our fellowship meal regularly. And think about what that means, or even just think about whom you have over to your house and whom you want nowhere near your family. Whom you eat with and whom you choose not to eat with says quite a lot, does it not? For Christians in particular, we eat with one another because we are united in Christ. But for the Jews of the first century AD, those new Christians, when Christ has literally, just within the last couple of decades, lived and died and risen up to heaven, it was a huge deal in that day for the first century Jews. To way oversimplify it, when God met with Israel in the Old Testament period, when God met with Israel in the wilderness, he gave them his law, he made strict divisions for them between clean food and unclean food. When you think about how Jewish people today talk about a kosher diet, how they eat certain kinds of foods and won't eat certain foods, or they'll only eat things that have been prepared in thus and so a particular way, that is because God gave them those restrictions and made those distinctions between unclean and clean food. Now, brothers and sisters, unclean food is going to be things like pork, shellfish, rabbit, other kinds of things like that. And there is nothing wrong with those foods. Unclean food, ceremonially, spiritually unclean food, is not dirty per se. But God used this division of clean and unclean in order to distinguish his people, the Jewish people, from everybody else. Remember, at that time, in the Old Testament, God gave his gospel. He told them that Messiah was coming, but he revealed that his will, he revealed his salvation to the Jews first, and then after Christ came, to everybody else. It was God's plan at that time. I want to use the kosher diet. I want to use how they dress, how they speak, how they worship, circumcision, to distinguish the people of God, those whom I, the Lord, have chosen from everyone else, to set these apart. To make it clear, mine. Now, that continued for many, many years. The Gentiles, of course, did not keep the law. They did not keep kosher. They ate unclean food all the time. And don't forget about man-made traditions, not things from the scriptures, but things that man made up for themselves. By the first century AD, simply put, if you are an observant Jew, you do not eat with a non-Jew. It is practically impossible to enter their house, much less eat with them. It just does not happen. Now, Christ, by the time Galatians is written, Christ has come, he has lived, he has died, he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And with the resurrection of Christ came a change for the people of God. In Acts 10, God gave his famous vision of Peter, famous vision to Peter, a sheet coming down from heaven, bursting with all sorts of unclean food. And God says to Peter in this vision, kill and eat. Eat the unclean food. Why? Again, to oversimplify it, these cultural commands, God is saying, these things that previously marked somebody as belonging to the people of God or not belonging, no longer apply. Eating habits, food preparation, no longer have any bearing on whether you can be recognized as a member of God's people or not. The Jews did not suddenly need to start eating pork if they didn't want to, but we Gentiles did not need to start keeping kosher. God made no distinguish between Jew and Gentile in whether they belong to his people in that way. Now, Peter understands that. He believes it. He has practiced that belief consistently. When he was in Antioch, he dined freely with Gentiles. He ate whatever was set in front of him. He sat with whoever he happened to be with. Why? Because they were one people. All of them had been saved by Christ. Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian, there was no distinction because they had been saved by one Savior, by one Lord, by Jesus, and all of that for the glory of God. Now, here's what happened. All of this, all that I have described, is before. At some point, certain men came from Jerusalem to Antioch, men connected in some way to James, the brother of Jesus. Paul does not say exactly who these men were, what their relationship to James was, even what they said to Peter. But we know what effect they had on the apostle. Verse 12, when these certain men came, he drew back, and he separated, fearing the circumcision party. Peter went from eating with the Gentiles freely and commonly to essentially segregating himself. He stopped eating food that had been prepared in an unclean manner. He effectively cut himself off from every non-Jewish Christian in the city. Now, we might hear the word segregation, and I use that on purpose. We might wonder if racism was essentially a part of what happened, and the answer is no. I don't think so. Not in a major way. Certainly, there were some people that viewed their Jewishness as superior to all of us Gentiles, and they used that excuse, but that's not what Paul is dealing with here. That's not what he's opposing. with the coming of the Christ, the food laws, the kosher laws, the command to circumcise, these things have fulfilled their purpose. In effect, the food laws was meant to teach the Jewish people, Messiah will come from you. The Christ who will save people from their sins will come from your people. And because he will come from you, because I, the Lord, have chosen you, these things set you apart and make you distinct. Christ has come. And God has said, okay, now we're done with this. Now we're done with the kosher. These things have fulfilled their purpose. They're no longer in effect. But many of the strict Jewish Christians, it wasn't that they couldn't let it go. They refused to let this go. They could not be convinced that those who do not keep kosher can be Christians. These people firmly believed, if you do not keep a kosher diet, if you are not circumcised, then you cannot be a member of the people of God. In other words, brothers and sisters, the question is not about racial superiority. The question is, who belongs to the people of God? We would say, who can rightly be considered a Christian, a believer, and who cannot? Who is truly saved? Who cannot be saved? What separates the circumcision party and these Galatian heretics? They were adamant that a person who does not adopt the Jewish culture in a strict way cannot be saved. That's what's at issue. To the best of my knowledge, all of us here are Gentiles. Well, they would have said to us here, well, you might believe in Jesus, but you're not circumcised. You don't keep a kosher diet. At best, they would say, you're a lower tier Christian whom proper Jewish followers of Christ need to separate from in order to be clean. Now, did Peter believe any of this? No, he did not. Peter knew what God had shown him in his vision, and he held to it. I imagine Peter thought he was trying to pacify concerned brothers. There was a lot of division about this and a lot of debate and back and forth. I imagine Peter was just trying to bring down the temperature in the room. But by refusing to eat with anyone who did not keep strictly kosher, Peter was telling the Gentile Christians, you aren't clean, and you cannot be the people of God because of what you eat. Yes, Jesus has one people, and they share one supper, they partake of one baptism, but those who keep kosher, this is what Peter was communicating, however unintentionally. He was saying that those who keep kosher show that oneness of Christ just a bit more clearly. We're all equal, but some are a little bit more equal than others. In Paul's mind, though, Peter was acting like a hypocrite, in the classic sense of the word. Peter believed one thing, and he was doing something totally contrary. It's not that Peter was not living authentically or some such thing like that. I mean, Peter had been given knowledge from the Lord about how one can be saved, only by faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation is only by faith in Christ alone. We add nothing to it by our works. Whether one keeps kosher or not, faith in Christ is what matters. Peter knew that. He believed it. He'd been saved by it. He lived it out. He proclaimed it. But for fear of the circumcision party, he acted inconsistently with that truth of Christ. And it wasn't just Peter who was in error. Peter was one man, but he was a public servant of Christ, the leader of the original apostles. If there's anybody who's a public figure in the church, it's Peter. So when he separated from the Gentiles, others began to imitate him. Suddenly, all the Jewish Christians, once so eager to share table fellowship and the Christian life with Gentiles, suddenly stopped sitting with them in worship. They stopped visiting them, stopped hosting them. Even Barnabas, says Paul. You may not know who Barnabas was. Barnabas was one of the finest gentlemen who ever lived. Barnabas was Paul's dear friend, his mission partner. Barnabas was well-regarded by everyone. He was influential. He was a godly gentleman. And yet even he was deceived, says Paul. Even he went along and was led astray by this great evil within the church. And brothers and sisters, this is disturbing stuff. Throughout history, there have been Christians who tried to exonerate Peter of wrongdoing. Maybe it was a different guy, different Cephas. Same name, could be a different guy. Maybe he and Paul were play-acting to teach a lesson to the church. Simplest and best explanation is to say that the first of the apostles played the hypocrite. that he knew the teachings of Jesus, but because he feared man more than he feared God, he denied the truth. That's disturbing. And it is distressing when the leaders of the church and her heroes stumble and fall. Again, brothers and sisters, consider our past series on 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember the life of King David, one of the godliest men who ever lived, and yet how badly did he fall just in his adultery with Bathsheba. We know that there is no one on earth who is without sin. We all know the truth of James 2:2, which we read earlier. We all stumble in many ways. And that applies even to our heroes, even to the leaders within the church. But then we hear of their sins and their hypocrisies, and it disturbs our faith. How can he do that? How could she do that? How could they deny Christ like this? And yet we cannot say that this is just a problem for the leaders of the church and the public figures and the influencers alone. You think this is a sin? Brothers and sisters, look in the mirror. Have we never practiced such hypocrisy as this? Have we never just gone along with the crowd for fear of what someone else will say or do? Have we never been convinced that Christ calls Christians to do X and done Y for the quote-unquote sake of peace? Have we never just done what seemed right? Have we never just done what we thought was right in the moment and forgotten to ask, what will this mean for someone else? Yes, Peter's sin was significant and his errors were more public. But we are no less guilty of this sort of hypocrisy than he was. But praise be to God that our faith does not rest upon fallible men and women, even the apostles. If we were to judge Christianity simply on the strength of her leaders, we would not be here today. We look to the one who is actually infallible. We look to the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, who does not lead us astray. Our salvation does not rest upon the consistency of our leaders and our heroes. It doesn't even rest upon Paul or Peter. It rests upon Jesus, the one man who did not err and who did not stumble in any way. Christ's obedience to his Father, simply put, is blameless. He was the one man who could say to his opponents, "Convict me of sin. Name one thing that I've done wrong." You can't make that claim. I certainly can't. Jesus could. We, as leaders in the church, I as your pastor, the elders here, we stumble in many ways. Some great, some small. Jesus does not stumble in his leadership of you. He does not stumble in his shepherding of his people because he is faultless. Sometimes the shepherds and the pastors and the elders fail to protect the kingdom of God and the people of God. And how great and terrible are those failures. But Christ defends his kingdom perfectly. And he proclaims the good news of the gospel, that whoever believes in him will be saved, no matter what they have done. Christ intercedes for you before the throne of his Father in heaven. And he shepherds his people, even sometimes over and against the folly of his chosen under-shepherds. Peter failed. But his failure reminds us that yes, even though the greatest of Christians will fall into sin, Christ will not lead us astray. And Christ will not allow the failure of his people to ruin his church or to undermine his gospel. Grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. And so too does the gospel of salvation. Pastors and theologians come and go, but Christ remains forever the same. Yesterday and today and forevermore. And his gospel endures forever. Those precious words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Those words will endure long after we are gone because Christ endures. All throughout the world and all across human history, our God has preserved that truth of his saving grace. And he defends it. He did so in Antioch. He defended his gospel in Antioch, even though one of his own apostles is the person who had erred. That was one of the apostles whom the gospel needed to be rescued from. Now, how did God challenge Peter's hypocrisy? He used Paul's rebuke of Peter. Now, verse 13, Paul explained that the rest of the Jewish Christians, even Barnabas, had joined Peter in his hypocrisy. But in his mercy, God preserved Paul and gave him clear sight, where apparently everybody else was blind by fear of the circumcisers or just following Peter's bad example blindly. Verse 14, Paul writes, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Chew on those words. The truth of the gospel. The gospel is not simply my truth or your truth. It is the truth. It describes truth for you, for me, for all people, in every country, at every period in time. The truth that can save sinners by bringing them to Christ. While at the same time, that same truth warns that denying the scriptures and denying the gospel will result in eternal condemnation. The gospel requires of Christians in particular that we believe it. It expects us to walk in step with it. Think of the gospel truth as like a narrow path through a mountain, through a snowy mountain range. The gospel is the safe path that you can walk on. And if you step a foot out of line, if you deny the gospel, essentially you take yourself off the path and throw yourself to the cold, hard-yielding, deadly ground below. And because you are tied to other hikers, your fall is probably going to drag somebody else down to its death with you. That's what's happening in Antioch. That's what's going to happen unless Peter's hypocrisy was called out. Understand, Paul had great respect for Peter. Nowhere does Paul suggest that Peter has apostatized or that he's no longer a Christian, but this sin of compelling the Gentiles to be Jewish as a term of salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and also keep kosher. That is not the gospel, and yet it is being taught as the gospel. It is not in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul had to oppose him, because this message was being taught before everyone. Some of you might wonder, he called him out in public, yes? Why didn't he speak to Peter in private? Matthew 18, verse 15, tell the brother his fault between you and him alone. It's fair, but Matthew 18 doesn't apply here because this sin was not private. Yes, by and large, if someone has sinned against you, the biblical imperative is tell the brother privately. If you have a private issue with one person, you don't need to be posting about it and telling everyone else about it in general. But Peter's sin was not private. Peter had been sinning in public in the church before everyone, and he'd been sinning against an entire category of people. A large swath of believers were joining him in his hypocrisy. That's a case where a sin needs to be rebuked publicly. And it needs to be rebuked lest this corrosive, acidic behavior divide the church further. Now, brothers and sisters, that does not mean that if you have a problem with me or that you think that I've said something that's in error, that your first course of action is to come up here right now and to rebuke me. Probably best to try to do that in private if possible. But if there's a clear error in the right time, if it's going to be corrected by the right person, yes, a public rebuke can be warranted, and it was warranted in this case because Paul is an apostle. Brothers and sisters, you wonder, can I rebuke somebody in public? You're not Paul. You're not an apostle. So you hold your horses. But Paul was an apostle. He was authorized to rebuke in this way. And that's what he did. Verse 14. He said to Peter, if you, though a Jew, if you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, Peter was Jewish by descent, as was Paul. And yet all of them, Paul is saying, we Jewish Christians, were redeemed not by our Jewishness, we were redeemed by Christ. We were given new life by Jesus when we put our faith in him. You, Peter, know this. Your circumcision, your keeping of kosher, your keeping of the Sabbath did not contribute to your salvation. Yes, Peter still was Jewish ethnically and by home culture, but he need not continue to live in that way if he didn't wish to. He was free in Christ to live as a Gentile if he so pleased. He had Christian liberty to continue to eat as a Jew as he wanted to, or eat as a Gentile as he wanted to. He had that freedom in Christ. But ever since the arrival of those certain men, Peter had been telling the Gentiles, you do not have the same freedom that I do. Jewish Christians may live as they wish and be the people of God, But here's what Peter was saying. You Gentiles must live as Jews in their food habits, or else you are not really part of the community of Christ. Gentiles cannot be identified as the people of God as long as they remain Gentile by their eating culture. He taken the works of the law and made them equal with faith in Christ, but only for a certain category of people. Paul is saying to Peter, you don't even do that. You don't keep kosher. And yet you are saved. How can you force the Gentiles to do this? How can you force this thing? How can you compel such a thing, not of people just in general, but of your brothers? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, people, men and women whom Christ has died for. You would foist this on them when Jesus does not require that. We have to see, though, as we're saying this, Paul is not trying to, quote-unquote, own Peter. He's not trying to undermine Peter as a rival. He's not trying to steal followers from him. Paul cares about one thing. He cares about one thing only, and that was the purity of the gospel. Peter still affirmed that Christ had redeemed one people, and Paul affirmed that same thing, that only those who profess their faith in Christ Jesus are saved. Paul is only caring about defending that truth. He's preserving that gospel because it is the only way for men and women to be saved. Now, the Galatians, the people to whom this letter has been written, are teetering on the edge of denying that. They are teetering on the edge of totally abandoning Paul's gospel and vacating its authority. Paul is reminding them. He has written these things to remind the Galatians and to remind you and me that all Christians, even the apostles, stand underneath Paul's gospel. Because Paul's gospel, what you find here in Galatians, is the gospel. It is the only gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that comes to one and all, without distinction, Jew or Gentile. Its truth stands forever. It proclaims its teachings and its implications to one and all. It weighs the actions of those who profess it. And when a believer steps out of line with the gospel, then the scriptures will find fault with that person. The Bible does not err. The gospel does not err. If ever a person steps out of line with the gospel, then the person is wrong. And the gospel demands the correction of the brother or sister. And no Christian, great or small, man or woman, is exempt from the authority or the rebuke or even the condemnation of the scriptures. Even Peter was not so exalted and so great that he could say, rules for thee, but not for me. When it comes to living out the implications of the gospel, Peter was called to obey the Lord. In that moment, he feared men more than he feared God. His actions brought him into discipline and condemnation. Brothers and sisters, then, how much more trouble do you think the Galatians would be if they threw out the gospel not just in practice, but in belief? If God would do such a thing and have such a thing said about one of his apostles simply for living hypocritically, how much further do you think God would go if his people simply throw out the gospel and abandon him entirely? Now, we might think, brothers and sisters, that we here in Providence Reformed Church are safe from this error because we understand that food has no bearing on our salvation. Perhaps we are better than the Galatians or than Peter and the Jewish Christians in Antioch. No, we're not. This passage urges us not to pat ourselves on the back because we know so much more in our 21st century mind. This passage, like all the scriptures, demands humility. It demands humbleness of us. We here who know our doctrine might refute the Judaizing heretics quickly enough, but we are quick enough to fall into our own errors. Fear of man, fear of what men or women might say or do, that is a powerful motivation to do things that otherwise might seem unthinkable. Or the actions of a powerful or well-known influencer can have a surprising effect, even on seasoned Christians and the most well-meaning of men and women. I was afraid of him, or it just seemed like this person was saying this was right. I didn't think much about it. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we may well go mindlessly along without realizing what we are doing or what the long-term effect will be. And besides this, we are as capable as anyone of deceiving ourselves. Again, we probably don't question a person's Christianity or their profession of faith by how they eat or what they eat. But what about their musical choices or the relative level of, let's say, volume or enthusiasm? I remember many years ago at this point talking with a young girl, and she made a claim. It was probably just the claim of someone who's young. She said that Christ is not in churches where there isn't a lot of excitement, which I would like to say is nonsense. But on the other hand, might we say, looking at those churches whose worship is kind of more like a performance, that Christ could never be in there? What about somebody else's clothes? We dress relatively formally-ish. Would we dare to say, well, those people over there don't dress right, therefore we can rightly doubt their profession of faith? Or perhaps we look at churches where everybody is dressed in a three-piece suit and say, I'm not so sure about those people. We could do that. I've known of Christians who simply refuse to watch TV because they think it is sinful on any stretch. The same people, as I understand it, would also say, I don't want to see a play because I think it's sinful. I think that's an overreaction. You probably would agree with me. But would you then scorn them and scorn to call them Christians because of that practice? There are things, brothers and sisters, that a Christian may never partake of. There are things that a Christian must do. That is why we search the scriptures. That is why we study these things. That's why we preach on them, so that we may know, as the people of God, this is what we can do. This is what we may not do. This is what is wise. This is what is stupid. This is what is commanded of you, and you do not have a choice in the matter. This is what you may do because you have freedom. And it's very, very easy to confuse categories of what you cannot do or what you must do, and confuse that with something where you have liberty and freedom. We are not immune to Peter's error. We are not immune to taking something that has nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever and equating it with salvation. And if we are not careful, we can add to the gospel just as easily as Peter did, or we can take away from the gospel as easily as Peter did. We can be hypocrites. We probably do so even without meaning to. Again, we all sin in a number of ways. But our Lord still loves us. Yes, we sin. And Peter sinned. But Christ did not cast him out and say, I'm done. Christ called him back. Christ rebuked him through Paul in order to forgive him, in order to restore him to favor. And he does that to you and to me too. Why? Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And brothers and sisters, the Lord loves you. You didn't do anything that Christ should give 2 cents for you, and yet he gave his life to save you from your sins. You were the enemy of God, and yet he sent his son into this world to die on the cross for men and women like you and like me, people who have only repudiated God, men and women who want nothing to do with him. Before we made one step to God, he called out to us. He loved you enough to send his only begotten son to die for you. Before you were worth a hill of beans, he called out to you. And he made you part of his people when you embraced Christ in faith. And because you are his people, and not just his people, but his sons and daughters, given the family name, brought into the fold of the people of God, he treats you as a son. And he rebukes you and he rebukes me. Because what kind of useless father doesn't discipline his kids? God loves us enough to discipline us, to rebuke us. And when he rebukes you, maybe through his word, directly through the reading of the scriptures, or whether he rebukes you through your private reading of the Bible, or through the preaching of the word, perhaps he rebukes you because another Christian has come to you and said, you are doing thus and so, and that's not good. Then what do? When God rebukes us, we submit to his correction. when we find that we have played the hypocrite. We don't justify. We don't deny. We don't rationalize. We say, I have sinned, and we repent. That is what God calls his people to do. So when he rebukes you of sin, listen to the word of the Lord and repent of your sins, because he will hear and he will restore you, no matter what you have done, if only you will turn from those sins. And then what do we do then with those rebukes? Perhaps it comes to other people. We thank them. We thank them in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how Peter took this criticism. We don't know what the next words were out of Peter's mouth were. But we can draw a conclusion about Paul and Peter from what Peter himself writes many, many years later. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Paul mentions, quote, our beloved brother Paul. Imagine the person who said the harshest thing about you in public, who was right, by the way. Would you then be saying, 20 years later, my beloved brother, my good friend? Well, Peter did that for Paul because he recognized Paul was right. I'm sure the rebuke stung in the moment. But Peter recognized he had been condemned. And he must have left off in time his self-imposed segregation, reconciled with the Gentile Christians, reconciled with Paul. Peter submitted himself to the Lord, and not for the first time. He was restored by Jesus. Would that we all received correction from the Lord so willingly. Would that we were all so quick to listen to the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, again, that offer is made to you and made to me, really and truly, that if you will confess your sins and leave them behind, repent from them, turn from them, then your Father in heaven will restore you to his favor in Christ. He will again give you his Spirit, so that you may practice everything that he teaches you in the scriptures and enjoy fellowship with him and with your brothers and sisters whom you are united to in Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you do not leave us in our sins. That even though, Father, we are men and women who sin grievously against you and against others far more often than we even know, you don't cast us out. You call us back to you in faith through Christ Jesus. You make us to be new people in him. So, Father God, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our hypocrisies, forgive us of every time that we have gone against your holy word. And then, Father, restore us to your side. Restore us to your good favor in Christ Jesus. Give us the comfort of knowing that we are saved in Christ. And then, Father, restore us to those whom we have sinned against. Help us, Father, to be one people in Christ Jesus, united through his blood and through his death and his resurrection. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.